Good morning. Welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51? Psalm 51, this is David's psalm of repentance. Once he had been confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. It's related to our passage in 1 John today on confession and repentance and forgiveness. Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We continue our study there. We're going to start at verse 5. We're actually going to end up in verse 2 of chapter 2 as well. And I'd like to just read that section. And then we'll go back and look at the verses. First John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is a lot of despair in our world, and I think that a lot of that has to do with the fact that they're unreconciled with God. I just think it's just that basic, that their hearts are not right with God. But there's another kind of despair that can happen because our hearts are not right with each other, that there's no forgiveness and reconciliation, which I think are two incredible gifts that God has given us to bring about peace and joy in our lives. Peace and joy being the symptoms of the choice we make to forgive and to be reconciled, to be content with such things as we have as well. The result of that is peace and joy. But the choice that we make is to be content. The choice we make is to forgive. The choice we make is to be reconciled. And when we do that, then we do have fellowship with each other. But the problem is many people don't get reconciled because of something. Maybe there's sin in their life, and then another sin, and then another, and it heaps up on itself to the point that they lose the ability to even see straight. They're confused. They don't know what to do. They get into all manner of behavior trying to overcome this unhappiness that they have, either because they've not been directed in the right way or they don't want that direction. They don't want God. They want to find another way. You know, you found yours with God. I'm going to find it another way, because they don't believe in God. The problem is, they never find it, because it can only be found in Christ. It's not going to be found somewhere else. The Bible is very clear on that. My experience is very clear on that, as well as yours. So forgiveness, the confession, whether it's confession here specifically, confessing sin to the Lord Himself and getting forgiveness. But I think we would include that in this idea of having fellowship with one another. Would it have to include forgiveness and reconciliation between us as necessary as well? Problem is, people are not willing to admit their sin. Still a lot of pride in people's lives. Pride keeps you from admitting your sin. Pride keeps you from admitting that you're wrong. Pride will keep you from a lot of things that are healthy and will lead you in a path of destruction. Pride is not your friend. Pride is your enemy. According to the Scriptures, humility is your friend. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. But be prideful in front of Him, and He's going to abase you. He is going to put you in your place. John here in these verses has some serious charges against unbelief, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of understanding of the need for forgiveness. But he also gives, interspersed, is the joy of forgiveness that is found in Christ. I want to first look at the charges against unbelief, and so I'm breaking this up. I want to look at verses 6, 8, and 10. Because I don't know if you noticed, but he jumps back and forth as he gives these. So I want to take these all as one thing, starting with verse 6. Let me look at verse 5. God is light. The emphasis in the Greek is actually God light is what it actually literally says. And it's emphasizing the fact that God is light. So John is putting emphasis on this statement. Now, there are differences of opinion about how this can be understood. Some think that this means that it is referring to His majesty, His splendor, His glory, the fact that He is in the light. Others believe that He is revealing Himself as light, kind of like God is spirit, these things. But then there are those, and I'm taking this position today, that this is referring to His righteousness, His moral perfection, that He is light. Similar to what is said about Christ. And just as a reminder, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Because the idea of light is applied to the Word, which John is talking about in his first epistle. He's talking about here as well in his Gospel. Look at verse 4, John chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Christ, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then if you'll turn to chapter 8, you'll see what Jesus says, verse 12. He says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So, God is light, John says. Christ is light. Christ, of course, is God. And he says there is no darkness in him at all. There's no unrighteousness in him. So if we see light as righteousness and we see darkness as unrighteousness, and there is none in him. He is righteous. He is the light. And its light is contrasted with darkness, sin and unbelief, unrighteousness. So to walk in darkness which is verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You all know what the word walk means there. It means a way of life, how you're living. It doesn't mean that you fell into sin one time, repented of that, confessed, and were forgiven, which is the model that we're given in just a few verses, right? The idea of you fell into sin, you confess it, you get forgiveness. This is the idea of living in sin as a settled position and being okay with it. Having no conscience. I'm sure I told you, I used to work with a guy, and he and I would debate because he was a, I can't think of a good adjective, but he was a God-hating person. And he was vile. And I remember one time he was talking about something, and I was responding, you know, in a way contrary to him. And he said, you know, you really got to do something about your conscience. It's getting in your way. And I said, do you have no conscience? He says, No, I don't let it get in my way. And he thought he was living in freedom, not realizing how bound up he really was. He was walking in darkness. He was living in darkness. And so he was not comprehending the light. And let me just tell you, he grew up in a church-attending family. And he became a God-hater along with his brothers. He's walking in darkness. He is existing in darkness, and he's okay with it. And of course, okay in quotes, because I know you can look at people, you can say sometimes, it doesn't appear to me he's okay. He's, you know, this, that, and the other is going on. But if he is expressing that he's okay with it, then I'm going to say that he's okay with it. That he believes he's okay walking in darkness. And it means to live in known sin. Now, we talk about this a lot because the Scriptures talk about it a lot. And I keep bringing this up because this is my generation has been so adversely affected by this. And this idea that you can have an intellectual assent to Christ, be on your way to heaven, and there be no righteous behavior in your life, no change in your behavior at all. Now, if the critics are correct, I say critics, the commentators, if the commentators are correct, and John was dealing with a heresy in his day, not yet named, some believe it was an early form of Gnosticism, but it was not named. But as Gnosticism developed, it would make sense that he was saying this, because it got to the point to where the Gnostics would teach that knowledge was important. A righteous life was irrelevant. If you lived righteous, that's fine. If you didn't live righteous, that's fine. As long as you had the knowledge, whatever that knowledge was, the knowledge that brought redemption. And it was you studied, you prepared yourself. Basically, redemption came through knowing, not a changed life. So it could be that John is addressing this philosophical heresy. But even if he's not addressing a specific heresy, he's certainly addressing the very things we see in our own day, where people claim to be in Christ and they live in darkness. They live in sin. And of course, you've heard me say 1,000 times, and you'll hear me say it 1,000 more times if I'm still here enough time, long enough time, that you do not entertain their salvation for them and enable them if they're living in sin. It is wrong. It is biblically wrong to say, I know you're living in sin, but I believe you're saved. What right do I have to pronounce salvation upon someone who is living and walking in darkness when John says, if they say they have fellowship, but they live in sin, they're a liar. What are they a liar about? They're a liar about being in true fellowship. They're not in true fellowship. Therefore, it is wrong for us to say, you're not lying, because the Bible says they are. You cannot get someone unsaved. We have to not be afraid that addressing sinful behavior is going to cause some relationship issue. That should not be a problem. It should not be first priority that I'm concerned that I'm going to lose a relationship with this person if I address their sin. If they have no relationship with Christ, well, who cares if you have a relationship with them or not? How is that going to save them? How is your relationship with them going to save them if their relationship with God is non-existent and they are a God-hating, walking in darkness person? Why is my relationship with them so important? You see, that is unbiblical thinking. I'm afraid I'm going to lose them. You don't have them. They're not yours. You can't save them. But you can confront a lifestyle of darkness with what? With the truth, with light. If you have the light, you shine that light through the Word, not your opinion, not your judgment, through the Word. Let it do all of its work. It's perfectly capable of doing a work. Just repeat that word to them. Just read the Scriptures. I've heard so many stories about people that just read the Scriptures and then they get accused of being something. And they just read the Scriptures out loud. That's all they did. But there was a conviction. And that person doesn't want to address God, so they address the messenger, right? That's not uncommon. All men are in darkness prior to salvation, and all they can do is sin. It's going to be the pattern of behavior in their life when they are in darkness. And so if someone is living in darkness, it is biblical and right to make the assumption that they are not in fellowship with Christ. And that should be the concern, not your relationship with them. The concern should be their relationship with Christ. If they reject you, they're rejecting Christ. But to enable that behavior is actually a very, very bad thing to do. They are not saved. God is light. He is righteous. There is no darkness in Him. So if you say you have fellowship with Him, then you're not living in darkness. You cannot live in darkness. And if you're living in darkness, you don't have fellowship with the God of light. You are lying and you're not practicing truth. You're not living out the truth. So what are the charges then here? Well, let me just read the other verses too. Verse 8, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, truth not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, His word is not in us. All right, so the first thing then is that those people claiming to be Christian, those claiming to have fellowship, and intimate participation with Christ, that's what that word means, this idea of fellowship, and they choose to live in sin, they're liars, they're not telling the truth. James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. He's simply saying, if you say you have faith, I'll be able to see it in how you live. I'll be able to see it in what you do. But if you don't have any works, if you don't have the works that indicate salvation, then your faith is dead. It's not a true faith. Last week, I referred to Matthew 7. I want to refer to it again. If you'd go back with me to Matthew 7, I want to look at it in more of a larger context this morning. We looked at one piece of it. I want to look at a larger piece of this. Matthew 7. I want to begin with verse 13. And I want to read all the way to verse 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Basically, you who are walking in darkness. Now, a couple of things. First of all, he says that getting into the kingdom is a difficult thing. Why is it so difficult? Because my sin wants to keep me out. Christ opens that door, calls me through that door. It's all a work of Christ. He calls my name, and he says that when he calls my name, I follow him. But the broad gate is easy to find, and a lot of people find that. The road to destruction. And he says, in some cases, you will know who these people are. I mean, some of those are going to be obvious, right? But then he says, what about the ones close to you? What about the ones who are actually attempting or saying that they're teaching truth, false prophets? Now, I want to say that even though he's specifically talking about false prophets here, I think you can generalize it as well, since there are other teachings in Scripture, and say that anyone who's bringing you a false teaching. He says the words, basically what he's saying is, their words must match up with their life. If they don't be fooled. A man's words have value, but they don't have value if the value of them is to show whether or not he's real by what he does. It's what James is saying, it's what Jesus is saying, what Paul says, what Scripture says over and over again. So he is saying, this idea of bearing fruit, same idea of walking in righteousness, practicing truth, is if you are a Christian, if you are in true fellowship, then you are going to bear good fruit. Again, don't think perfection, because we're going to get to that verse that says confession of your sin will become necessary. So there is this idea of you're still battling with sin, but there is a difference, and I know I've said it, I'm just going to say it again. There is a difference between struggling with a sin, where you're confessing and you are being reconciled and you are having success over that sin whatever that is in your life, whatever darkness is trying to invade your life, you're having success, and the one who's not even trying to have success over it. Those are two different things altogether. You are not going to not battle sin while you're still alive in this life. That'll go away when the Lord makes everything new. Then there will be no battling of sin. It's a concept I cannot quite understand, but I'm looking forward to it because I think it's going to be pretty awesome. Because this battle with sin is frustrating. No amen? This battle with sin is frustrating. It is a difficult life that we live as Christians because the flesh wants to destroy us at every point. John is saying, if you're living in that destruction and you're okay with it, you're a liar about having fellowship with God. You're not having fellowship with Him. You're lying. You're not practicing the truth. There will be those who will do things that they think are the will of the Father. Not that these things are bad in and of themselves in verse 22, but Jesus says, for you it was a work of lawlessness because you weren't doing it with the right heart. So you may have been doing things you thought were right, but because your heart was not right, that's works of lawlessness. I never knew you. He who does the will of the Father, those things that God has clearly said are for His children, they are bearing the good fruit. They are showing themselves to be right with God. Turn back with me to 1 John. Verse 8, you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. So if you claim to not have any sin, you're deceiving yourself. And now this can happen to believers for a short period of time. And I know I gave the illustration of David last week. It still applies. Before he was confronted, he acted as if he was not in sin. Before he was confronted, he didn't seem to have a problem with what he did with Bathsheba, with how he set up for her husband to be killed on the front lines. Didn't seem to bother him at all. There's no evidence that it was bothering him. And then he was confronted. The only evidence that we might have is when he talks there in some places, 51 was the one that he wrote after he repented. But there are other places where he talks about feeling the heaviness of God, but it does not make a direct reference to this event. It appears he was oblivious to his sin. Now, he couldn't have been oblivious to the sin, but he seemed to have, at some point, had made it okay with himself that he was doing this. And then he got confronted. When he got confronted, he said this in 2 this is actually in 2 Samuel. He says, I have sinned against Yahweh, my covenant God. I have sinned against God. And so, up until he confessed, you could say that that period of his life was a lie. Because he was likely saying he had fellowship with God during that time. He probably continued with the sacrificial system and with all that, whatever it is he practiced. But you could at least say for that period of time, he was living a lie. He was not in fellowship with God. And then he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He confessed. Nathan responds. He says to him, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So, a believer falls into sin, does not confess that sin, somehow is living in that known sin. They are giving the enemy occasion to blaspheme. And I believe for at least that time, if they are living a lie, that it would be perfectly okay to bring the Scriptures to bear in their lives about their fellowship with God and whether or not it was real. I don't think it was okay. I think it should be done. It needs to be done. I would certainly hope that if at some point in my life I began to do something that was odd and different and I began to show evidence that I was out of fellowship with the Lord, that you would love me enough to say something. And that you would not continue to come and be under what could be considered a false teaching. Because if I'm living a lie, it could be I'm not telling you the truth. To try and cover up my own lawlessness. You know? If I started giving this thing and saying, well, wait, didn't you hear me prophesy in the Lord? Did you not see me do some miracles? And I use that as my evidence of being in fellowship? And yet, there's something in my life, I'm walking in darkness? I think there are men doing this. I think there are men out there covering up sin by saying, look what we're doing. Look at the prophecies. Look at the miracles. Hey, y'all come. Right? They're selling you something. You dig into their lives like they've done, in some cases, you find out they're walking in darkness. That means they're liars. That means they're living a lie. It means that we should not be listening to them. They're giving occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Verse 10, you say that you've not sinned. You tell God he's a liar. Of course, his word is not in you. What does God tell us in Romans 3:23? Who can remember that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Also in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, there is none who does good, no, not one. There are no righteous people. All are unrighteous. David, in that Psalm 51 we read this morning, he said, I was conceived in sin. He doesn't mean the sin of his parents. He means I was born a sinner. That's what that means. I was born a sinner. Little baby. It's not causing anybody any trouble. Is a sinner. They are born in sin. They are in need of redemption. There is no universalism that saves outside of Christ. Please do not teach that. That baby needs redemption. Now, God could choose to redeem that child while they are unable to respond. And if He chooses to do that, it is a righteous thing for Him to do. And everything He does is righteous. But God makes that choice. We cannot universalize that and say that that's an automatic choice. There is none who does good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because we are born in sin. And so to deny this is to certainly not have the Word of God in you. To say you have no need of redemption is to completely misunderstand who you are and what you have done. So those are the charges against unbelief that John levels. But he also gives us, within this same framework, the joy of forgiveness that's found in Christ, beginning with verse 7. But if we walk in the light, that is, if we practice righteousness, that's where he is. He is light. And we have fellowship with one another. That's the horizontal relationship, right? If our vertical relationship is right, our horizontal relationship will be right. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from sin. Within our fellowship, within our relationship, the blood of Christ is still very important to keep our relationship strong, to keep the local church and the people that assemble there strong. So we're keeping our vertical relationship right in our private lives, in our closet, with our relationships with our wives and our children at home. We're doing those things that keep that relationship right, and then we're spreading that around as others are doing the same, but it's still the blood of Christ. Our fellowship's not good because we have certain personalities that click. Our fellowship is good because of Christ. Yes, you may have a personality that clicks with someone better than another, but if you're not careful within the local body, if you begin to move away from this idea of my fellowship is because of the blood of Christ, what can end up happening within the local body? Clicks. It's happening all over the place. Why? Because they are replacing the blood of Christ as the fellowship maker with our personalities. Our common bond with work or sports, you know, all the Alabama fans hang out together and deny the Auburn fans fellowship, right? Come on, we're in Alabama, we know that happens. But the blood of Christ is what brings everyone together in fellowship, not a football team, not a job, not a calling that you have. It's the blood of Christ that brings fellowship. And if we forget that, we'll become a clique. I don't know if you've noticed it, but we work very hard at Grace for there not to be a clique, even us as a clique, contrary to anyone else. They're invited to come be a part of what we're doing, but we're like-minded. We have very particular thoughts that God has put into our hearts and our minds. And we're not willing to just jettison those truths just to say we have more. It's still important that the blood of Christ bring the fellowship. The blood of Christ brings fellowship between us and everyone else. And it's the blood of Christ that brought us into fellowship in the first place with Him. So if we are practicing righteousness, walking in the light, we're going to have fellowship with each other. That means you're walking in the light, I'm walking in the light. Our like-mindedness brings us together. We have fellowship with one another. Doesn't mean we don't have disagreements. Doesn't mean we won't have differences of opinion on things. I'm going to share something in a few minutes I'm sure there are differences of opinions on. But it won't mean that it's not a fellowship-breaking kind of thing. We have differences of opinion on end times, right? Eschatology. But we don't break fellowship over that. If you do, it's foolish to do so. You don't break fellowship over something like that because there's too many questions about that. I have an opinion. You have an opinion. But if you break fellowship over something like that, it's foolish, right? You break fellowship over things that matter. Someone says Christ did not die on the cross. Someone says Christ was not resurrected. Well, that's something that we can divide over because the Scripture's so clear, right? There are other things that you just do not divide over. And so the fellowship comes from the blood of Christ as we walk in the light together. So to walk in the light then has to mean to live according to God's will, right? And so we have to find out what God's will is, which is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. And as we have fellowship, He cleanses us from sin. Fellowship, the koinonia we talked about last week, has different meanings. And I think the question was asked, exactly what is koinonia? Koinonia can be used in other parts of Scripture. It's not used here in this way, but in other parts of Scripture, to simply mean association. You're associated with someone at some level for some reason. Maybe you work together, right? You have the same calling, and so you talk shop, right? So you get together and you're talking shop, and there's a third person there that doesn't know the first thing about what you're talking about, right? Because they're not in that. So you have an association with this person based on common knowledge. That word can be used. Koinonia is used for that. Or not necessarily koinonia, but I think it's koinonos or something, which means a business relationship. But it's an association. That's not the way John's using this word here. He's using this word in the sense of participation. Fellowship in the sense of we're participating in the same thing. We're participating in the blood of Christ. We're participating in the truth. We're participating in not walking in darkness, those kinds of things. We are participating together. We have fellowship with the Lord. We're participating with the Lord in an intimate relationship with Him. And then we are participating together in His Word, obedience to the Lord, the will of God, and all of those things. So He says He cleanses us from all sin there in verse 7, right? So what does that mean? I think it means that we can enjoy emotional, spiritual, and in some cases, physical health. Because I do think that our physical health is oftentimes affected by our spiritual state. Anxiety is going to bring stress, right? Stress is going to affect you physically. We know that. Stress is a killer in our society. People are stressed out and they're on all kinds of medication stuff because they're stressed out for one reason or another. So I do think it affects us. But I believe that when we are cleansed from sin, it should remove at least much of the anxiety, if not all of it. It should remove much of the emotional stress that we're under and distress that we might find ourselves under, and certainly heal us spiritually as well. Now, physical health not guaranteed. Our bodies are dying. It seems to be a part of life. And even when we try to eat the right things, now we're finding out that the right things have just as many chemicals in them as the things that are darn right. So it's like, what do I do? So we're going to die probably, right? We don't have to be morbid about that. God's given us eternal life. So the body dies, spirit lives forever. But what I do believe, and I believe this completely, that we can have emotional and spiritual health while in this life. I do believe we can have that. Doesn't mean you won't have an emotional up and down, but those who are emotionally challenged all of the time, if they gave you an opportunity and you dug deep enough, you would find that there's something unreconciled in their life. I've done this too many times. I've talked to too many people. Some of you have done it as well. You sit down and you talk to somebody long enough, you get past the weather, you get past the frivolous twaddle, and eventually they say something that you can see that the root problem that they have. They open their mouth and they say it. They don't even know they've done it most of the time. They just do it. You're listening for it. You're wading through the twaddle and you get there and there it is. And they say it. And it's almost 100% of the time is some unreconciled issue in their life. Listen for it. Next time somebody says, "Can I talk to you?" Let them talk. Give them somewhere between 30 minutes and an hour, they're going to tell you the truth about what's going on. The first half hour is fluff, you know. Listen to them. I'm not saying tune out. Listen to them. But for about the first half hour, you're going to get a bunch of fluff. And they're going to eventually start blaming other people. And you just let them do all of that. Just get past all of that. And get past the pointing the fingers. And then they're going to say it. And you're going to hear it. And then you're going to be able to address it. They're not going to be happy 99% of the time. That you're now trying to get them to get better by doing what? By taking responsibility. You see, people are so busy wanting other people to be responsible for their problems, they don't realize that their own responsibility that they're not taking is what's actually causing them to be so unhappy and so filled with distress and anything else, any other emotional and spiritual problems that come from that. Give them time. They'll tell you the truth. And then you can point them in the direction. I had someone talking to me recently, wanting me to help with a problem. I was unable to help with the problem because the key people are in denial. So it's one of those things. You like to fix things, but you can't. You can't fix it. You might still think you can. You're eventually going to realize you can't. But the key people who could bring reformation are in denial. So this outside person wants to try and fix this problem, but the key people are in denial. They're wasting their time. All right, so this person's the one calling me, right? I can't fix this problem. So what did I do? I began to talk to them about their own relationship with the Lord to get their perspective on that situation changed by their perspective on God. I believe this particular person I was talking to does not have a great relationship with the Lord. They think they do. They think that they're right with the Lord. They may be. I haven't seen them in quite a while. This call was out of the blue. But I know some of the history there. But the point is, I can't fix this. They wanted me to fix this problem over here. I can't give any advice on that problem if everybody's in denial and nobody's going to try and get it fixed. There's nothing I can do. So let's work on something we can do. Let's work on you. You called me. Let's work on you. Let's work on your relationship with the Lord, and it may be that you'll see that different than you're reporting it to me. It may not be what you think it is.
you get it right, it may not be what you think it is. I got a pretty decent response, but it wasn't like you said, it wasn't like the light went on and went, that's what I needed to hear. No. You know, you get that word that tries to move away from that conversation, you know, try to direct you away from themselves. Let's don't talk about me. I want to talk about this situation. Well, you don't understand what I said. We're done talking about that situation. You just told me we can't do anything. So that's wasting our time talking about it. Now you're trying to divert. I didn't say all of this out loud. They're trying to divert it away. Listen, you can't fix anybody, but you can fix your relationship with the Lord, and in turn will fix your relationship with people around you, for the most part. That you can do. That you should do. That's the idea of having fellowship. Walking in the light. Philippians 2, putting selfish motives away and concentrating on the interest of others. It doesn't mean you don't deal with the things in your own life that you need to. You do. But you don't let them be priority over someone else's when it's obvious that shouldn't be the case. We need to be wise. We need to have fellowship with one another. We need to walk in the light. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to confess. Verse 9. We need to confess. It's a Greek compound word. It means to speak the same word. Literally, it means to speak the same word. It's the idea of agreeing with God. We are agreeing with God. When we confess, we're agreeing with God. We're saying, God, you called that sin? I'm with you. I'm going to call it sin too. I'm agreeing with you that that is sin. I'm confessing that what I did was sin because you said it was sin. Don't you kind of wonder sometimes why people that say they don't believe in the Scriptures and don't believe in God, they'll call things sin? What business they have calling something sin? As far as they're concerned, it's perfectly morally right to do anything they want to do, right? And yet they're using Christian language. And that's because they borrow from the Christians anyway. Because all men, atheists alike, borrow from the Christian worldview. So when you're confessing, you're agreeing with God. We're saying, you are right, Lord, that is sin. It's affected me. I'm now in darkness. I'm not going to make up my own definition of sin. I'm going to use yours. I'm not going to decide what is sin and what is not sin. Right? That's the whole postmodern idea. You're calling it sin. I'm not calling it sin. Let's get along. That kind of thing. There is no standard. So I can think that what you're doing is wrong and I won't do it. You can think what I'm doing is wrong. You won't do it. But we're not going to try and stop anybody. We're going to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong because there's no standard. Well, actually, there is a standard, right? Man is the standard, which is a very shaky standard to have. Because men are vacillators of all sorts. They just move around, tossed about, believe one thing one day and another thing another. And they change. But if we confess and we say, Lord, I'm going to acknowledge that your definition of sin is the one that I will use, guess what? Everybody can be on the same page because God has defined sin. He has created a standard. And we can all be on the same page because we're all agreeing with God. And therefore, we're agreeing with one another. And again, I'm talking about those things that are clear, not non-sinful things that we are debate about and wonder about and find enjoyment in that as well. And we learn a lot, but it's not sinful. So you got to have a standard. Otherwise, you risk making God a liar and saying God did not know what he was talking about, which is unbelief, right? That's all that is. Saying that God is a liar is unbelief. If you confess your sins, you will experience joy, which is a byproduct of confession. And it comes from a faithful and just God. It doesn't come from inside of yourself. God gives you that peace. God gives you that joy. He forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He puts that joy and peace in our lives. And He can remove it. Our confession is an agreement with God. He says, my little children, bear with me for a few more minutes. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, that you could avoid sin. Obviously, he thinks that you may not. So he's given you the way to deal with that. If anyone sins, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate, of course, is like a lawyer, someone who pleads your case before a judge. It's the parakletos. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit. Someone who walks beside you. That's what it means. Para, beside, kletos, walking. Walking beside. So it's someone who walks beside you. It's just your friend. It's not just your friend in this case, though. It's a friend who knows the judge. It's like the best friend you could possibly have. Someone who's walking beside you for your good. Someone who is representing you. He's the righteous one, right? He's the one in the light. He is righteous in and of himself. He didn't have to become righteous. He is righteous for all eternity, just as God is. And then it says this, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, propitiation is a very strong word. Does everybody have propitiation in their translation? They have something different. You probably all have propitiation, right? Everybody has the same word? Okay. Propitiation is a word that means to appease the wrath, and it can mean to appease the wrath of anyone. You can propitiate a friend. You can appease their wrath against you, their anger against you. How do you do that, probably? Forgiveness and reconciliation, probably. So how is God's wrath appeased? Through the sacrifice of Christ, who did not sin, who followed the law completely. God is angry with sin every day. I am not one that thinks that God is not angry and did not have wrath that needed to appease. There are those who do, and they like to use the word expiation, means to cover. But see, propitiation actually covers that ground too. Propitiation is not only an appeasement of wrath, but it's a covering of sin. But here's what's important. You can come away from this verse at least two different ways. The word propitiation and the way that it is being used is something that actually took place. That's the way John is using it. The construction of that sentence is he is saying that Christ is the appeasement of wrath to the Father against our sin. It's an actual thing. Why is that important? The alternative is that it's not actual, that it's potential. That Jesus only potentially diverted the wrath of God for sin. But that is not what John is saying. He's saying that the wrath of God was appeased against the sin. And there must have been a group that it was appeased against, right? Now, I know you're going to get tripped up if you're not careful and say, well, it was the whole world. If you do that, and you say that it was actual, all sins were propitiated actually for the whole world, what do you have? Say it out loud. You have universalism. Y'all know what that is? We've talked about it before. You know what universalism is? Well, pay attention if you don't know. Universalism is the idea that every man is ultimately saved. Why? Because they come away from something like this and say, Jesus took the sin of everybody. Everybody's saved. Universalism. Everybody's saved. Nobody dies and goes to hell. Everybody's saved. That completely ignores so many scriptures, it's not even worth our time to debate this. Jesus Christ said that He came to die for His sheep, to give His life for His church. He even tells one group in John chapter 10, the Pharisee or the Jews that were there, the leaders, you are unable to believe. That's what it means. You're unable to believe because you're not my sheep. Well, wait a minute. The person who says that Jesus propitiated the wrath of God against those people is saying that Jesus didn't know what He was talking about. You see, there's really no middle ground for this. Either Jesus Christ actually died for a group of people, His sheep, or He didn't. He died and everyone potentially could come and He has no idea who they are and they decide. Now, there are entire groups of people that will believe this. I don't. I do not believe that Jesus Christ could have possibly died in vain on that cross. I don't think for a second that he was dying, hoping and wishing that he was actually, that he was doing a work. Because if you're saying that he potentially did it, you're saying that he potentially didn't do it. And it denies the whole idea of faith in the Old Testament. How were they saved? You at least have to say that Jesus knew he was dying for all of those Old Testament saints. You have to say that. But then say, but I'm not sure who he died for going forward. It can get so confusing. Ultimately, what happens if you're not careful is the salvation falls into the hands of a man dead in his trespasses and sin and unable to reach for any medicine or a lifeline or move for that matter or to think for that matter because he is dead. He's a dead man. And the only way that that dead man can follow Christ is when he calls and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does not get up and debate. So I like these grave clothes. No, I think I'll stay in my grave clothes. I think I'll stay in this darkness. I'm going to hang out here. Thanks for calling, Jesus, but I've decided no. I like my tomb. I like my deadness. That's not what he did. He got up and he came forth. Can you imagine being there in that scene? He called Lazarus specifically by name, and guess who came forth? Lazarus came forth. Not multiple people. Not a bunch of people named Lazarus. There may have been other people in that grave named Lazarus. Have you ever thought of that before? We don't know that for sure. But there's a possibility that there were other Lazaruses dead in that grave. But he called a very specific Lazarus. And that's who walked out. And he walked out and he followed. And I don't want these grave clothes. I don't want to be dead. I like life. Thank you for giving life to me. That's what happens when Jesus Christ calls. And who does he call? All those that he died for. All those that he had propitiated the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God, according to Scripture, is still on people today. There is the world of the ungodly. And this brings up the whole idea. But what does he mean then if he says the whole world? Well, I don't want to go into a long thing about this, but world does not have to mean every person without exception. As a matter of fact, it often refers to a particular group rather than all people without exception. And in some passages that would be, well, let's just look at them, just so that you can see this. So you can see where world obviously doesn't mean every person without exception. Look at John chapter 12. Because you don't want to get tripped up and end up teaching universalism. You don't want to do that. And you don't want to get tripped up and teach that man is ultimately sovereign over his own salvation. That's not biblically accurate. Look at verse 19 of chapter 12. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, we don't think that every single person on the planet, right? The people saying it hadn't followed him. It's just logic, right? So they're just using hyperbole. It appears everybody. Have you ever done that? Everybody in this room has done it if you've lived long enough to start talking. Right? You've said, everybody's doing it, right? Or everybody's got this pair of shoes. Everybody's got this new game. Everybody's seen this movie. You do that kind of thing all the time, don't you? Everybody. But you actually mean a small group of people. Maybe three sometimes. You know, two people. But it's everybody, right? And you know, actually, it's just two people. You use it all the time. Well, they do it in Scripture as well. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5. Verse 19. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Look what it says. Not imputing their trespasses to them. If you're not careful, what do you come away with if you don't believe that this is a certain group of people he's talking about? You come away with universalism. He just said Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, wait a minute. You can't be reconciled and still be in sin. You can't be reconciled and still be going to hell. So he can't be talking about the whole world, can he? He says, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, if he's not imputing trespasses, what's he imputing? Righteousness. Right? Abraham had righteousness imputed to him. Abraham did not know to get that righteousness. God imputed that righteousness to him. He simply believed the word that God spoke to him. He didn't have the gospel in the way that we have it, but he believed what he was spoken to him, what God spoke to him. He believed that word. Just as Noah believed the word spoken to him, and it was imputed to him. It doesn't say that, but that's what happened. Righteousness was imputed to him. So you believe the word of God, and God imputes righteousness. Otherwise, he imputes sin, which is really already there. Just doesn't take it away. So you can't, Paul cannot be saying that he's reconciling the entire world, because then there would be no one to impute sins to. And yet there are. Colossians 1, last one we'll look at. Colossians 1, verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. This is Paul writing. And I don't believe that Paul believes that the gospel had yet reached North America as we now know it, Australia, South America, some of these other places. He's not using it in that way. And yet he uses the word world, cosmos. Right? We don't believe for a second that Paul thought that the gospel had gone to every single person on the planet at that time. Because he's not using it that way. So if that's the case, and this is just, by the way, this is a lot of the scripture like this. Then when we get back to 1 John, we have to come away from this saying that he did not mean that God's wrath was appeased to every single human being on the planet. Because God is still angry with sinners. His wrath has not been appeased. I'm talking about sinners who he eventually turns over to a reprobate mind, Romans 1. There are those. And it says God allows them to spiral down into such deep depravity that he turns them over to their fleshly mind. He turns them over to indulge in the flesh in all manner. And you think, wait a minute, would God do that? Well, according to Paul, yeah. You know why? Because God's not threatened by them. You know why? Because Jesus Christ knows who he died for and he saves them. And none of his people spiral down into that sin. None of his people end up in Romans 1. None. We're in Romans 8. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where his people are. We're in Romans 8. But the ungodly world is in Romans 1. That's not us. There are two different worlds of people. There's the world of the godly that God calls out to himself and changes and causes them to walk in the light and puts his law in their hearts and their minds and leads them in righteousness. And then there's the world that never comes to that and spiral down into madness and sin. And he turns them over to a reprobate mind. He lets them wallow in that and in some cases imputes diseases upon them because of it. Romans 1. God's people are not in Romans 1. Why are we not in Romans 1? Because Christ is the propitiation for me. Specifically. I was in the grave. I was in the grave clothes. And Jesus said, Derek. There are other Derek Johnsons. By the way, there were two Derek Johnsons in the small town I grew up in of 8,000 people. Can you imagine that? There were two of us. There are other Derek Johnsons. There are other Jonathan characters. There are other Matthews. There are other Paul. I'll get you, there's a Paul Lambert somewhere else in the world. Jesus Christ says, this Derek Johnson come forth out of the grave. I did not argue with him. I did not get life and go, oh, didn't want that. Oh no. Life changing. Why? Because he had appeased the wrath of God against my sin and then in his timing called me into the light. And I've loved being in the light ever since. Prior to that, I avoided the light. Just as John chapter 3 says. There are those who don't want the light and they avoid the light. I was an avoider of the light until the light entered into my life. I no longer wanted to avoid the light. I want to be in the light. Why do I want that? Because God's wrath is no longer against me. And in reality, it had happened in time already, in foundation of the world, it had happened. Then there was a time of reality in my life where I experienced God's wrath being removed from my sin, because my sin had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I'm now in fellowship with Him, and now I can fellowship with you. But I have to continue to agree with God that I'm a sinner in need of grace. And you do too. So we confess. Don't ever think you're not a sinner. Don't ever think you haven't sinned. And when you find that you've sinned, the last thing you want to do is go, "That wouldn't sin." You confess it. You agree with God and you get in right fellowship. Otherwise, you can't worship. Matthew talks about that as well. You have aught against your brother. Go get that right before you try to worship. Because there's a lack of fellowship. And if you have a lack of fellowship between you and another believer that you can fix, that you have the ability to fix, you got to get that before you can worship the Lord. I wasn't going to get into the whole thing about forgiveness, but one thing that I've had people ask me in the past is, what if the person that you need to forgive is in the grave? You never forgave them while they were alive, and you only now feel like you need to forgive them. But I can't or even ask for forgiveness, whatever the case may be. Well, the giving of forgiveness, I think, is quite easy. You just forgive them, whether they respond or not. What if you have someone who's alive and you want to forgive them for something they did, but they don't think they did anything wrong, but they've hurt you and you need to forgive them so that you can move forward, and they're not responding? You just forgive them anyway. Maybe they are dead. They're just walking around, right? But they're dead. The forgiveness is so that your relationship with the Lord is right. And if it is all possible, be at peace with all men. Some men, don't let that be possible for you. If it's at all possible, right? Paul understands there may be instances where you want to be at peace and it's not allowed. But you can be at peace. You can be at peace with God. Confess your own sin. Forgive others for their sin. See your sin as the beam and theirs as the speck. All of these things intertwine so that our fellowship with God is real. And then our fellowship with one another is real too. And it's not just about the weather. We actually talk about things that matter. We actually care about each other. We actually care about others, each other's vision. We care about the way you're raising your kids. We care about the way you treat your wife. We care about the way you have a good work ethic. These things matter to us, not in a judgmental, put our thumb on you kind of way, but in a way that says, if we're all going to be representatives of Christ, we need to represent Him fairly like-minded. You know, be on the same page, so that we have fellowship together. I think there's a standard for that. Standard for our fellowship with Him. There's a standard for our fellowship with one another. This will bring joy. This will bring peace. You will not walk in darkness. You will practice truth. You will be able to worship in spirit and in truth, and enjoy true fellowship with each other. But our fellowship with the Father is first. And then our fellowship with each other will be right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You're not angry with us through Christ and the work that He did. We thank You, Father, that You have blessed us and shown us grace and mercy. Lord, that we have eternal life. You called us out of the grave and into life. We take off those grave clothes and we put on the clothes of righteousness, the wedding garment, Lord, that You have provided. We pray, Father, for those who are unreconciled. We pray for anyone that we're unreconciled with, Lord, and to lead us to be reconciled, to confess our own sin, to seek forgiveness from You and from anyone else that we've wronged. Lord, that we would live a life of forgiveness towards others. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ so much, Father, for Him living a life of righteousness and imputing that righteousness to us. We thank You, Father, that You had an actual plan. It was not a potential plan, and that You're powerless to bring it about, but quite the contrary. You are God and there is no other. And You will bring about Your plan. You will bring about Your purposes, and no man will thwart it. And what greater purpose than for You to have a people for Yourself that You call out of the world, out of darkness and into light. We give You glory. Father, we worship You and You alone. Again, thank You for Your word, for what it means to us, and the fact that it is alive. And it continues to be fresh, Father. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.